Well, good morning. It's really interesting how when I teach on a topic, I have plenty of opportunities to apply it. This week, I am preaching on repentance, and for the last few days, I have assembled a swing set that was supposed to take 3 hours to assemble, so I've had to make my life right with the Lord and apply the sermon over and over again. So now it is your turn. Let me pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for your grace and your mercy upon me. I am the chief of sinners. The depth and degree of my sin is known only unto you, as even I am deceived as to how great it is. Yet we do thank you for your wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace, grace that is greater than all of our sins. And Lord, as I preach on this topic, I ask for your hand of mercy upon me as your sinful agent to communicate the rich truth of repentance to this flock. I pray for anyone here who does not have a grasp of this glorious doctrine, that they'll walk away changed. I pray for anyone here who is unrepentant, that your Holy Spirit might make it clear to them. I pray for anyone here who is ministering to people who need to repent, that this will help them to do so. Lord, we do thank you for your Son. We thank you for the gospel, the reality of the cross that makes repentance possible. Please bless this message to the nourishment of this body of believers here. In Christ's name, amen. Sally is a nice young Christian girl who has been dating Bo Lu since high school. Now, Bo Lu is a hunk of a man, and Sally is rather attracted to him since he is hot and the envy of all high school women whenever she is with him. She feels loved in a way that she's never been loved before when she walks arm in arm with Bo Lu. But there is a dark side to Bo. He demeans her, he belittles her, he makes snide comments about losing weight, about how Sally is lucky to have a guy like him dating her, and that if he broke up with her, there's no way anyone in the world would ever want to be with her. He causes her to compromise her standards of purity, and he openly flirts with other women. This has been going on for several years, and this past year has gotten worse. After Bo Lu finished his shift at McDonald's, he showed up at her door drunk, berates her, tells her to get ready to go out. She refuses, and so he punches her. All the while, Sally refuses to break up with him. She justifies her behavior to friends who are very concerned by saying, "Well, you don't know Bo Lu like I know Bo Lu." She holds on because she believes that she can't do any better. She holds on because she believes that in some way she deserves to date a man like Bo Lu. She holds on believing that if she were to make herself better in the way that Bo Lu wants her to be better, that things will finally turn around. All the while, she finds herself deeper in Bo Lu's grip. Reaching a point of desperation, she returns to the church community from which she strayed. When she enters and she sits down, she sees Jeff, nice enough looking young man who she grew up with, who is in his last year of medical school. They catch up, and in the time that they spend together, she finds out that he is hoping to establish a practice and then perhaps do medical missions, possibly even going to the third world permanently as a medical doctor to relieve children who are suffering from AIDS. He's extremely diligent in his studies. He is also extremely active in the church, as he has been a choice mentor to the youth of the congregation. You also know, or she also knows, that Bo Lu has a deep love for his mother and a protective care for his little sister. He is truly a man who knows how to treat the women of his life, as he has a very high esteem for them. Now, over time, their friendship grows. All the while, Bo Lu is still the snake that he is. Finally, Jeff approaches Sally, and he's extremely nervous. He's a little bit uneasy. She thinks that something's terribly wrong, but then he explains that he is about to graduate from medical school and that there is a graduation banquet. And he was wondering if Sally would be interested in going with him. Now you see the dilemma that Sally has placed herself in. She is still dating Bolu. Bolu, who is an evil man, but does make her feel good. Bolu, who is still the hunk of a man he once was in high school, even today. He's just about to become an assistant manager at McDonald's. In her own mind, she does not deserve Jeff. She has no idea why Jeff would even pay attention to her. She knows that she and Bolu have had a very unsavory relationship and have done many things in the past that once Jeff would find out about it, she suspects he would want to have nothing to do with her and will reject her. In addition, there is a fear that Jeff might do medical missions, and if she gets too serious with Jeff and she dates Jeff and marries him, that she might end up in a place like Uganda or Sudan. This is the mental war that she's in. For her to do the right thing, she must see Bolu for who he is and see Jeff for who he really is. She must humble herself and realize that while she does not deserve a man like Jeff, that Jeff is a man who is full of grace and mercy, who forgives generously, and would gladly overlook her past. She has to have a change of mind. And if she has a change of mind and sees Bolu for who he is and Jeff for who he is, she will drop Bolu like a bad boyfriend, go out with Jeff, and start planning the wedding after two dates. Isn't that right? This story illustrates the reality of repentance. At the heart of repentance is a change of mind. When someone is truly repentant, they see their sin for what it is. They see God and Jesus for who he is, and they drop their sin like a bad boyfriend or a bad girlfriend. And they rush to into their relationship with the Lord. They leave their sin behind when they see Jesus. And it's not so much about leaving their sin as much as pursuing Jesus and doing whatever it takes to really grab hold of him, to really understand him. Millard Erickson defines repentance as godly sorrow for one's sin together with a resolution to turn away from it. This is an action which opens the floodgates of grace and mercy and joy. Last week, I preached on church restoration or church discipline, about the need to confront our brothers and sisters who are ensnared by their sin. And if they are reluctant to repent, if they refuse to repent, then you have to take the next level. And what this forces us to do is to really determine, what does it look like to truly repent? What does it truly look like when someone turns away from their sin? At what point do you stop the process altogether? This also forces another question. How do you know if you've truly repented? How do you know if you are in a right relationship with the Lord? Repentance is really the key to the kingdom. It is the gateway to grace. It puts us on the path to peace. Without repentance, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So is it not important that we understand this great truth and reality as we preach the gospel of grace, as we preach the gospel of repentance, as we talk about walking and being repentant as we walk, understanding that we must continually turn away from our sin? Now, in order to learn about the true nature of repentance, we're going to turn to Isaiah, a man who sought to persuade an idolatrous people to turn away from their false idols and pursue the living God. And as we learn from one of the great texts on repentance in all the Bible, in fact, I think the greatest text, we will see the nature of true repentance. So if you would, open up to Isaiah 55, 1 through 7. 55, 1 through 7. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, from this passage, we're going to learn four traits of true repentance. One, repentance responds with humility. Repentance responds with faith. Repentance rejoices in Christ, and repentance returns to God. Now, to understand this passage, it's important that we look at the historical backdrop. Now, under the reign of King Uzziah, the longest reigning monarch in the history of Israel, the tribe of Judah became a formidable military power. Jerusalem built high walls and towers. They also secured a port of commerce on the Red Sea. And as Judah began to prosper, as goes the way of many nations who become rich and wealthy, they strayed from the Lord. They pursued these idols to give them what they wanted. They placed their faith in their king and in their military might and their political prowess rather than the living God. But then King Uzziah died. And when he died, there was panic in the land. Nothing will be the same. What are we going to do without our great king? But then God calls Isaiah, and he summons him with a marvelous vision. He sees a vision of the Lord with his train filling the temple, and in Isaiah 6:3, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The king is dead, but the Lord still reigns. And this is a needed message for this lost and wayward people that's turning to Egypt and idols to really find protection and prosperity. And God tells them over and over again, "You must make me your king. You must return to me," but they refuse to listen. And in the future, they are carted off as exiles to Babylon. Now, what's interesting about Isaiah is he actually peers into the future and he addresses this future audience. He comforts them and encourages them and says, "The Lord is still king. He still reigns. Turn to him and you will find mercy." In Isaiah 53, one of the great chapters of the Old Testament, in fact, all the Bible, we read of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, presented in the Old Testament, who would be crucified. He would be pierced for their transgressions. Immediately after Isaiah 53, we see the promise of restoration for Zion. Isaiah 54, the promise that God will one day restore Israel to his proper place. And then in Isaiah 55, he explains how it is that they can partake in these wonderful blessings. They must repent. They must turn from their idols. They must turn from their sin and their wickedness and turn to the living God, to experience the joy of the living God. This brings us to our first point of the nature of true repentance. True repentance responds with humility. Verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Imagine strolling the streets of ancient Babylon. You are a poor, deported Jew, struggling for work, away from the farm that subsisted your family for generations. It's over 100 degrees, and there's no drinking fountains. You can't necessarily carry a bottle of water. They don't have a Casey's where you could stop by and get a nice Arizona tea. But then you hear a voice. come to the waters. Now, such news would be great news to anyone with a swollen tongue and a parched throat. But like I mentioned earlier, you don't have any money. You're broke. But then the vendor looks at you and says, "And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat." This drink vendor knows of your destitution, but he says, "Let that not separate you from this clean, pure water." But then it gets even better. He says, "Come, buy wine and milk without cost." Not only can he have water, boy, water would be good, but milk and wine, and enjoy the wonderful refreshment of all three of these choice ancient beverages. And you can come and buy it without cost. Apparently, some wealthy benefactor has paid for you to drink all you want. All that you have to do is come. All you have to do is to come to the person offering the drink, and you can drink as much as you want because it's been paid for in full. Now, the allusion to salvation are obvious. Grace and joy and mercy are offered to all without cost. It's free and it's available. It has been paid for by the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And this is good news to someone, especially if they're impoverished. All they have to do is come and accept the free gift. Yet this grates counter to a lot of our sensibilities where we believe we have to contribute something. We don't want to receive something for free because nothing's free. They'll put you at the mercy of the person who is offering. If they do you a favor, they'll ask you for a favor, and then what will you do? Some people are too proud to beg, but that should not stop them from drinking of the water, the wine, and the milk of grace. You have to humble yourself. You look at the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher opens with this line, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Essentially, if you want to have the kingdom of heaven, you have to recognize that you are poor in spirit, that you need grace, forgiveness, and mercy. And when you do, you will be satisfied. When you come and drink of the water he's offering, you will have eternal life. This is a stunning promise to all. If you truly repent, you must humble yourself and go to God, and he will give you mercy. But sadly, people do not want to do this. Consider the rich young ruler of Mark 10, 17 through 22. Jesus was setting out for a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That was a nice, flattering comment. "Good teacher." But Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Apparently, this man had a low view of what it meant to be good. Jesus is good. Perhaps he can be good because he says this, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is it that I'm lacking?" He didn't see himself as somebody who needed a gift. He just needed a little bit of direction, a little bit of an instruction. He saw himself as a worker of good who just had to do a few more good things and then he can inherit eternal life. So what Jesus does is he makes it very clear that this person needs to become a beggar. He needs to see his spiritual poverty. And so he kind of plays a little chess game with this guy, and he says, "Okay, well, you want to know what to do?" He just throws this out. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the rich young ruler just nods along and said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." He had a pretty high assessment of himself. He was basing his righteousness on the law. I do these things. I've never killed anyone, never stolen anything. I must be a pretty good person. Now, it would be a mistake to believe that Jesus is saying you have to do good works to get into heaven. This is really a setup strategy. In the words of one author, when men will be saviors of themselves, when they look for righteousness by the law, Christ bids them go and keep the commandments. And this he does to humble them and to bring them to himself. But if men are humble and broken by the sight of their sins, then without mention of the law at all, he comforts them with free promises of grace, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will ease you. This person, this rich young ruler, looked at the law, and he did not tremble. He did not see his unrighteousness. He just said, I did that, what else? What else? I could do all things through myself who strengthens me. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Jesus left out a pretty key commandment, didn't he? Thou shalt not covet. This man believed that he kept them all. Then Jesus said, I forgot about one. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much. What's terrible is that he went away grieving. He went away from Jesus when he saw the depth of his sin. He grieved and walked away, where the whole point that Jesus was trying to accomplish was saying, you should grieve and you have failed. You need to let go of this notion that you are somehow good and righteous and you can earn your salvation in some way. What you must do is you must humble yourself and come. Drink from the water, enjoy the wine and the milk which I'm offering to you, which has been paid for because you can't pay for it yourself. See, true repentance sees a need for grace. True repentance does not try to justify themselves. They don't try to insist, well, I'm just a good person who did some bad things. True repentance says, I'm a bad person who did bad things. I'm in big trouble unless somebody bails me out. All of us need to humble ourselves. Brian Chappell, a seminary president and author, says this, I too must recognize that true repentance will not come until I believe I am the worst of sinners. This does not mean that I have committed the most heinous of crimes. Rather, I must acknowledge that the privileges, position, background, and knowledge God has given me, my sin is a greater betrayal of my Savior than the actions of those who act in ignorance and disadvantage. None of us can truly repent nor become spiritually mature until this realization of humility grips us. True repentance humbles themselves before God. If you want to drink of the waters of grace, be nourished by the milk of truth, and celebrate the wine of joy, you must put away your self-righteous currency and come as a poor sinner who needs grace and salvation to be free to achieve it at all. True repentance responds in humility, and true repentance also responds in faith. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 55. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. This vendor of water and milk and wine is still commanding their attention. He tries to persuade them. He says, why spend money on what is not bread? This is a very interesting concept, isn't it? Why are you going to spend your money on what will never satisfy you on what will never nourish you, on what can't even be considered bread, for what is just a mud pie, when you can have this for free? This is actually a veiled reference to idolatry, which was a sin to which many in Israel and Judah were beholden to. If you look earlier in Isaiah 44, 19 through 20, God highlights the folly of idolatry, where you have a man who will have a nice block of wood. He cuts it in half. He carves half of it into an idol, and on the other half, he kindles it up and makes his stew with it. Verse 19 of Isaiah 44, no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and I have also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. Now, this is interesting. People pray to idols to get something. We pray to Baal because he is the god of fertility. He helps the crops to grow. But what Isaiah is saying is this block of wood, you pray to this block of wood like it can feed you. The only way this block of wood can feed you is if you burn it and eat its ashes. Why do you labor? Why do you enslave yourself for an idol that can't even feed you? When you can have the living God, the omnipotent Lord of the universe, who can give you all things. Repentance takes faith. It takes faith to believe that this idol that you are enslaved to is not what it's cracked up to be, and that only God can do those wonderful things which you're hoping this idol would do in some sense. People turn to sex and to power and to money. I mean, think about money. I mean, that's enslaving. How much money do you need to be satisfied? Well, just another dollar, and that's it. They enslave, and you think that somehow it's going to give you security and joy and happiness, but in the end, it's just eating ashes from the ash heap. Might taste good for a little while, but the road where it will lead you will definitely not satisfy, especially in the life hereafter. But on the other hand, there's this free water. Look at verse 2 of, again, second half. Listen to me carefully and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. If you listen to me, people, if you turn away from your idol and you turn to me, you will live. You will enjoy life in abundance. And this is a great battle that Christians find themselves in. We are told by the world that if you want to find happiness, if you want to find fulfillment, you need to get a good job. You need to retire well. You need to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend who looks like this. The advertising industry is all about fueling discontentment, is it not? And it tells you happiness is just around the corner, just keep on doing this. But don't go to church and be around those sterile, boring, Ned Flanders type of people. Repentance takes faith. You have someone who is, let's say, a woman living with her unbelieving boyfriend. She hears that she is not to be unequally yoked. She also hears that the marriage bed is to be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And she is convinced that it's the right thing to do to break off this relationship permanently. But then she feels drawn in to her relationship with her unbelieving boyfriend because she needs him. She won't be able to live without him. She won't be able to provide for herself. The pain will be so great, another man will not want her. That idol has seized her. but she must turn away and do the right thing in faith. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, which is a counterpart to the passage we just read, says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So often I talk to people who want to do the right thing, but they're afraid, I might have to give this up. What will I do if I have to break off this relationship? What will I do if I have to pay back what I stole? What will I have to do if I have to confess to a detective my indiscretions? I can't do that. To which I tell them, you must have faith. You must have faith to do the right thing. True repentance responds in faith. Thirdly, true repentance rejoices in Christ. Look at the last sentence of verse 3. According to the faithful mercies of shown to David, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. In this passage, God explains how this wine and milk and water will be imparted to a thirsty land. It will be done according to the faithful mercies of David. This is a reference to the future king of Israel, who will reign on David's throne forever and ever. This is a reference to Christ. He'll be a witness to all the people of the earth. He will be a ruler of all the nations. In verse 5, we read, behold, you will call a nation you do not know. And what's the response to this calling? And a nation which knows you not will run to you. They will all be drawn to Israel because of their beautiful, splendorous king. Because, in verse 5, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. The exalted Christ, who is reigning on David's throne, will be a magnet to all the nations around him. This shows you the supremacy and surpassing beauty of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the treasure hidden in the great field. He is a pearl of great price. He is the object by which people will gladly sell all that they have to acquire him, because he's of surpassing value and beauty. Someone who is truly repentant may lose the whole world, but if they gain Christ, they have no regrets. I talked to a friend of mine. He got married out of high school, had a kid, got divorced, floated around life aimlessly for a long time until he gave his life to the Lord. He then got married and had 3 beautiful kids. But because of his past life, his neglect of college, a failed marriage, child support payments, etc., he was really set back in a perilous financial situation, and he felt called to ministry. So he took a menial job, paid his child support payments, had to work his way through college, and now he's working his way through seminary. And I just looked at him. I mean, I was a man who graduated from seminary when I was 26. Basically had a pretty smooth path there. And for him, there's like an 11-year delay because of those wasted years. I just asked him, yeah, how do you handle all these past obstacles that have been put in your way? And he said, I thank God for them, because God used those events that became obstacles to secure my salvation. For him, of course, that's what God used. And you know what? That is difficult. That is challenging, I will kid you not. But because I've gained Christ, it's worth it. Someone who is truly repentant may lose everything, but if they gain Christ, they are still full of joy. It doesn't matter if your home was raised by a foreign nation, if you are separated from your family and deported to Babylon, if you have gained Christ, the Son of David, who reigns on the king forever and ever, it is well worth it. You do not grieve over the consequences of your sin, but you rejoice in the fruit of your repentance and the renewed relationship with Jesus Christ. Fourthly, true repentance returns to God. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. As we see, God still offers this salvation, this wine and milk and water for a limited time. It's a limited time only offer. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He won't be found forever. Call upon him while he is near. There'll come a day when this choice will escape you. And what he wants them to do when that moment happens is to repent. Now, next week is opening weekend for the Kansas City Chiefs. Very exciting time for some of you. For other times, you just kind of hang your head in shame, but you never know. But let's say I got tickets and it's a night game so I can make it to church and somehow get back in time for Bible study, which I trust you all will be coming to next weekend. But I got tickets, box seats. I'm actually in the skybox sitting next to the owner, and it's all you can eat ribs. I can watch the Kansas City Chiefs. And somehow I knew they were going to win a spectacular game. And so I am excited. I put on my Chiefs apparel, and I get in my car, and I go south on the 35. And after a while, I start to notice that Wichita is becoming closer and closer, and there's no mention of Kansas City. And then I realize something. I'm going the wrong way on the 35. And I don't want to go to Wichita. I mean, Wichita is a fair enough city, but it is very bad for me right now to be going to Wichita. Now, I could just stop the car, and that will ensure that I do not go to Wichita. Whatever I do, don't go to Wichita. So I just park the car. All right, not going to Wichita anymore. Or I can get off the freeway and go due north. I'm definitely not going to go to Wichita in that case either. Now, if my objective is merely don't go to Wichita, that would be fine. But is that my objective? My objective is to go to the luxury box suite and watch the Kansas City Chiefs play and eat ribs, lots of them. See, with repentance, the goal is not to just stop sinning. The problem for me with going to Wichita is that it's not Kansas City. And when I have that bolt of lightning that awakens me to the fact that I'm going the wrong way, then I go to Kansas City. It's not so much that I'm not going to Wichita as much as I'm going to Kansas City. It's not so much that I'm not sinning, but that I'm pursuing Christ. Does that make sense? See, a lot of times we look at repentance as just don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. But the goal of repentance is not that sin is terrible. It is terrible, but it's that you are missing out on Jesus Christ. Your sin is horrible because it tears you away from your first love, Jesus Christ. And when you see your sin for what your sin is, and you see Jesus for who he is, then of course you're going to drop sin. Of course you're going to turn away from it. Because you're turning to Christ. Of course you're going to drop Bolu. When you're going to have a man like Jeff. That is the nature of true repentance. God says here, Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his actions. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. You look at the actions and the thoughts. It's a comprehensive statement of the principle of sin. And he stops sinning and turns to God. Interesting, the word here for return is shuv. It's one of the most often used words in the Old Testament. If you look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, 25 meanings. But there's two I really want to focus on. One is the idea of returning to the point of departure. Genesis 8:7, when Noah was on the ark, he let out a raven, and the raven shuved. It returned to the ark. Now, when used in the context of man and his relationship with God, to return to the point of departure is to not only stop sinning, but return from where you came, is to return to God. It is to drop your sin and pursue God, or more or less, I should say, it's returning to God and dropping your sin in the process. Repentance is more than just sobbing over your sin. Repentance is more than just feeling really bad and crying a lot. It's pursuing God. It is pursuing God. It is going the right direction on the I-35. There will be a jolt. There'll be a realization that this is idiocracy. But then there'll be an accompanying turn, a pursuit, a hope, a joy, embracing grace. Is to turn to doing what is right and in the process dropping what is wrong. Open up to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you how this kind of works in a practical level. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see repentance in action. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 28. Paul begins, "He who steals must steal no longer." That is what you are to stop doing. "But rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with the one who has need." Now, isn't it interesting? You're not only to stop stealing and stop your coveting, you are to start working. Instead of being lazy, you work. Instead of coveting and stealing, you give to somebody in need. Notice how you stop one thing and you start another. Verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth," instead of cussing and swearing, using sarcasm, ripping people apart, "but only such a word as is good for the edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. This is the righteous thing." Instead of using your words to tear down, you use them to build up. Moving on in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." See, these are the wicked attitudes, and you can't just stop them. Just like stopping on the I-35 won't get you to Kansas City. "But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." That's the Christ-honoring action. So repentance is really turning to God and in the process turning away from your sin. And the fruit of repentance and the reason why we do this is because of the abundant promise. Repentance would not mean anything if we did not get God. Repentance would be meaningless were not for the second half of this verse. "And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will freely and abundantly and marvelously pardon." God will give grace upon grace to all those who turn from their sin and turn towards him. The heart of repentance is not the prospect of saving your marriage. It's not the prospect of staying out of jail or avoiding some sort of public embarrassment. The heart of repentance is rich, wonderful fellowship with the God of the universe. The reason why we grieve is not because we're caught for our sin, but because we did not get to enjoy the God of the universe. John Piper explains repentance this way. "Repenting means experiencing a change of mind that now sees God as true and beautiful and worthy of all our praise and all our obedience. This change of mind also embraces Jesus in the same way. We know this because God said, 'If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God.' Seeing God with a new mind includes seeing Jesus with a new mind. Beholding the beauty of Jesus is the centerpiece of all repentance. When we confront our brothers and sisters in sin, we have a few options. if you continue drinking, you might get a DUI. You might lose your license. You might lose your job. You might lose your home. You might lose your family. And then think about how miserable you'll be if all those things happen. If you go on looking at lusty pictures on the internet, guarantee you your marriage will grow cold and distant. Your wife might even leave you and you'll lose everything. If you continue to hold on to this grudge, you will die a bitter person. You'll only have 5 people come to your funeral and I'll probably not be one of them. Now you look at that, that's a turning away from sin, but what's the appeal? The appeal is to what's best for you. There's no humility here. There's no idea of the gravity of their sin against God. There is no treasuring of Jesus Christ. This is how the world seeks to motivate people to repent, to turn away from their sin, but not to turn back to God. It's to trade one master for another, to trade alcoholism for self-righteousness. The alternative is to hold a high view of repentance. You come to them and say, Jesus is a ruler of the nations, fairest Lord Jesus, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is the Lord of the universe, but he's also a humble servant. He co-created the world in 6 days, but he also took the form of a servant, washing the feet of his disciples, carrying his cross and dying on it for your sin. Jesus holds out his gracious hands, wanting you to come back, and he promises to give you full access to the Father and the joy of heaven. But there's just one little thing you need to do. You see, you cannot hold on to your sin and hold on to Christ at the same time. You cannot serve 2 masters. If you want to have the joy of fellowshipping with Jesus Christ, if you want to know him in a real and intimate way, then you need to drop your sin. If you want to have this treasure chest filled with gold bullion, then you need to put down this garbage can that you're holding filled with rusty nuts and bolts. It has been said that nobody leaves somebody for nobody. Nobody leaves their sin unless there's somebody who's better. And at the heart of repentance is a realization and the understanding that Jesus is better. In words of Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for all things, how will he not also give us freely all things? You can trust Jesus. If you humble yourself and you realize that this is worthless, if you come to Jesus in faith, trusting that he knows what's best, taking him at his word, if you prize Jesus, if you return to God, you can have God, you can have grace, you can have this water, this milk, and this wine. That can be yours, but you have to drop your sin. Do you see how that's a different approach to confrontation and a different approach to repentance? It's not about them and what's best for them as defined by them, but what is best for them as defined by God and the invitation to greater joy. True repentance responds with humility. True repentance responds in faith. True repentance responds to Christ, and true repentance returns to God. Now I want to give one parting challenge. For those of you who have just gone through the motions of repentance, or those of you who've just gone through the motions of Christianity, and those of you who have not truly treasured Christ, you're just here because your parents make you come here, or you think it might be good for you in some way, let me encourage you to seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he's near. Turn your life over to God. Don't just forsake your sin. Turn your life to God, and in the process, you will drop sin like a bad boyfriend or girlfriend. His mercies are abounding. His grace is plentiful, and his forgiveness is sure. You simply have to turn to him, the fountain of living water. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you will do a work in us where we'll truly understand the grace of repentance and the nature of true repentance, that is returning to you, is valuing you, it's treasuring you. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy, and Lord, even though we don't love you as we should, you still love us because that is your character. Lord, may we drop our sin and pursue you. May we see our sin for what it is and see you for who you are and just work a change and transformation in each of our minds and our hearts. We call upon you to do this special thing in Christ's name. Amen.
Before we sing our final song, if I could have your attention for just a moment, I have a couple of announcements.